Hebrews chapter 12 talks about Jesus as the author and perfecter of our faith. What in the world does that mean? And then, near the end, it talks about a kingdom that we are receiving that cannot be shaken. Do we already have this kingdom? Is this the kingdom we're talking about? When we pray the Lord's Prayer, Thy kingdom come. And what does it look like? We're going to talk about Hebrews chapter 12 this morning on the Bible study. I'm Todd Wilkins, sitting in for Chuck Rathard. He's taking some vacation. Today, as we look at Hebrews chapter 12, you are invited to join us as well. Our call-in numbers, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. And our guest pastor this morning on the Bible study, Pastor Kurt Taylor. He's pastor of St. John's Lutheran Church in Waltz, Michigan. Pastor Taylor, welcome back to the Bible study.
Thanks, Todd. How are you?
I'm doing well.
Nice to talk to you again.
Can you give us just a very brief weather report from Michigan?
Extremely cold and white outside. We're not getting snow now, but we sure got it. And I think this morning when I went out to the car, the wind chill was about 4 below.
So is that what Michiganers mean by extremely cold?
Well, I guess I was speaking in relative terms, since having lived in St. Louis, it usually doesn't get this cold. You were up in Michigan, weren't you?
I was in Michigan for a year doing my vicarage in Bay City.
Yeah.
Right in the crook of the thumb there.
Yeah, that's right. So you kind of know what it's like up here.
I know what extreme cold is like. Yeah, no doubt about it.
Yeah, but having moved here from Green Bay, nothing's going to surprise me.
No, you're in a permanently frozen state at this point.
That's right.
That's what I thought. Well, we're going to be looking at Hebrews chapter 12 here, and I want to get right into it because it is probably, by way of kind of summarizing chapters of this book, one of the most important chapters in the book of Hebrews.
Mm-hmm.
And I invite our listeners to join along with questions or comments on Hebrews 12 this morning on the Bible study, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Before we look at the text, begin us with prayer, Pastor Taylor.
Let's pray. Dear Lord, in high compassion, bend down with Advent grace. Our hearts, we pray, refashion with mercy from your face. Come from the thankless in to make our hearts your manger, that we, no more just strangers, eternal praise begin. Amen.
Amen. Is this chapter a fitting chapter for the opening days of the season of Advent?
One of the things about Advent is just how easily and unavoidably we are taken into the Old Testament. Whenever we stand up to preach for Advent services, especially I find this for the midweek Advent services, you can't help, gloriously so, but you can't help but take people back into what was leading up to the coming of Christ and covenant and sacrifices and all of those things in the Old Testament which were pointing toward the coming of a Savior. And the book of Hebrews as a whole speak of Christ as the supreme mediator of a new covenant, the high priest extraordinaire, the one who enters into the temple and performs the sacrifice not just for the sins of the day, but once and for all. And I think that strong connection between the Old and between the Old Testament and what Christ means in terms of the Old Testament promises makes this an incredibly fitting book for Advent.
Here are the first three verses, and then I have a question for you, Pastor Taylor. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. The first words there, the first two words in the English translation, are therefore and since, which tells me the writer to the Hebrews wants to build upon what he's just said in chapter 11. Can you connect this with what comes before?
It's really something when we take this Hebrews 12. I think in our pericope system, again, that means we as pastors often follow a system that has been handed down by the church, which says this is a good way to cover much of Scripture in 3 years' time. And so we follow a system where we cover Scripture in that time. And if I'm not mistaken, the system has Hebrews 12, verse 1, and the verses following as a kind of a standalone reading. So if you're going to preach on Hebrews 12, verses 1 to 3, I have found it impossible not to practically read the entirety of Hebrews chapter 11 because of what you just pointed out, Todd. When the writer to the Hebrews starts with therefore, you know there's something that's coming before it that he's connecting it with. And what Hebrews 11 is all about are these great heroes of the faith and how they endured their various circumstances, how they were sustained, and how they kept the faith in all that they did. Great heroes of the faith, Noah, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, you know, all the way down, the great names of the Old Testament are quoted here, and their championships that they won are talked about in Hebrews 11. And so when you get to Hebrews 12 and the writer says, therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, the writer is referring back to these heroes of the faith and is saying, these are the ones now, the ones who fought the good fight, the ones who endured, the ones whose example you can look to. These are the ones that are cheering us on now as we fight the good fight of faith and as we finish the race. These are the very ones, the Noahs, the Abrahams, and all of them, who can serve to be our encouragement. They were strengthened by God to do what they needed to do, and look to that as we have our struggles and as we have our faith run being taken care of in our lives.
What does the author mean when he says that Jesus is the founder and perfecter of our faith, or author and perfecter of our faith?
Yeah, Luther put it this way, the beginner and completer of faith, that Christ starts our faith and leads it to its consummation. Jesus is the one who, there would be no faith without Christ because there would be no reason for faith. Certainly in 1 Corinthians 15, when Paul unpacks the resurrection of Christ, he talks about if Christ is not raised, our faith is futile. You are still in your sins. If there is no Christ who has worked salvation for us, there is no faith. And similarly, it will be Christ who's at the end of our faith. He'll be the one that comes back. He'll be the one that embraces us and says, well done, and will be the one that takes us to heaven and will be the one in our view and in our grasp for eternity. So he's the one because of whom our faith begins, and frankly, the very first thing that our faith grasps onto, when certainly those of us that have grown up in the church can understand this. We grew up with Jesus loves me, this I know, as some of the earliest recollections, spiritual recollections we have. That's where our faith began, in the simple gospel message of Jesus as our Savior. And it will end that way, too, because it is faith in Jesus as Savior, which will ultimately mean that we see Jesus at the end of our faith in eternal life.
Picking up at verse 4, in your struggle against sin, you have not resisted to the point of shedding blood. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. If the Lord disciplines the one he loves, for the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives, it is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time, as it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. For the moment all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness for those who have been trained by it. What is the discipline that he's talking about here?
Well, what's happening is the recipients of this letter are obviously enduring hardships at this point, some of which are causing them to rethink whether they really ought to be Christian or not. There's a lot of pressure on them from the Jews, suggesting that they have departed from the true religion. They have departed from the old covenant, and we're making life real difficult for them. Constantly, we see this in how they treated Paul when he went out to preach the gospel, constantly telling them that they're not going to be in God's favor because of this turn that they've taken in turning toward Jesus. I think also one of the things that really is kind of a cloud over much of the New Testament recipients of letters is the whole cloud of persecution, government-sanctioned persecution. It's possible that these recipients were in Rome, and we know that certainly in the later New Testament era, there was a lot of organized persecution against Christians. So believers were getting it from all sides, from even those from those who claimed to be people of God to those who completely rejected the idea of God. And they were struggling. And yet, and certainly whenever anybody faces pressures and struggles and things, we do begin to ask questions about whether it's all worth it, what it is that's causing us this persecution is really worth it or not. And certainly Hebrews 12, but a lot of Hebrews is the writer to the Hebrews attempt by the power of the Holy Spirit to encourage these young believers to stand firm, to understand that what they believe in now is the right way, and it's superior to what anybody else believes. And so what the writer of the Hebrews is doing here in Hebrews 12 is characterizing these struggles that they're facing and even the persecutions as discipline, that this is something which can serve to make you stronger. One of the things, Todd, I think, we often associate with that word discipline is the word punishment. And it doesn't necessarily, the two don't necessarily have to be the same thing. We call discipline when mom says to the child, go to your room. But discipline is also how, for example, somebody that's trying to follow a diet and the chocolate cake comes past, and as much as they want it, they say no. And it goes past. Or discipline is also the person who tries to follow some sort of an exercise regimen. I try and run 3 times a week, and like I say, it was 4 below wind chill this morning, not to toot my own horn because I'm a terrible runner, but that's discipline, to still get out of bed and get the sweats on and go out and run when you're going to come back with a frozen mustache. So I think it's important that Christians see this word discipline not meaning necessarily punishment, but a way for our faith to become stronger and an effort to make us better Christians. And when we face persecution or when we face pressures and stresses, these are ways that our faith is disciplined. we hopefully will turn to God in prayer. We'll hopefully turn to God in His Word and find from Him the strength that we need to go through it, so that at the end of it, we emerge as stronger believers, better Christians.
We're looking at Hebrews chapter 12 this morning on the Bible study. I'm Todd Wilkins, sitting in for Chuck Rathert. Pastor Kurt Taylor is our guest pastor, pastor of St. John's Lutheran Church in Waltz, Michigan. Join our conversation, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Here's Mike. Welcome to the Bible study.
Thanks for taking my call. I was listening to Pastor Taylor's comments a few minutes ago, and he mentioned something.
We just dropped Mike off there. Before he could get to his question, Mike, give us a call back. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, and we'll get you right back in. What is then the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who are trained by discipline? Those are the words of the writer there in verse 11. Someone might say, look, becoming a better Christian, that's your term, Pastor Taylor, means that my life is going to progress. I'm going to have pretty much kind of a regular ascent up the mountain of faith. Life will become easier. The struggle against sin will lessen. I will have victory after victory over sin. Perhaps I might even sin less as the days go by. Is that the peaceful fruit of righteousness that the writer's talking about?
No, I think I would characterize it this way. And you're right, Todd. I think that is a common understanding that that the longer that we spend, the easier our life is going to become. That's certainly not the case. But what I think it does mean is an example I might draw. It's ironic as a pastor when dealing with folks who know that they're near the end of their lives, sometimes older, sometimes not. But the marked difference you find between those who have been somewhat marginal in their church going and their and in their faith walk, and those who have been visibly and pronouncedly dedicated, because those who have spent a life in the Word and have spent a life in the church, so often will face their own death with a great deal of peacefulness and even acceptance, because they know what's coming next. They know that the glory of eternal life is coming next. I think that's an example of this, what the writer to the Hebrews talks about, a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. Those of us that have been through the faith struggles and have been strengthened by God through it and have emerged with a stronger faith can then face the next one with a certain amount of confidence that God is going to be there and it's going to be okay. And then the ultimate, at the end of our own lives, if it's especially something that we have to deal with for a significant period of time, we can face that with a confidence in God that He's going to take care of us and that ultimately He's going to take us home.
Let's go back to Mike. I think he's on the line again. Mike, welcome to the Bible study.
Thanks again. Sorry about the cell phone.
That's all right.
What I was saying earlier is that Pastor was talking about when we're younger and our faith is beginning, you know, such as when we get involved with, you know, singing songs, kids songs, such as that. I almost think that might have been an accidental mischaracterization of faith by the pastor. I guess I just wanted to make sure that the point was well known, as we as Lutherans believe that, you know, faith is certainly not something that we create within ourselves, but something that is given to us by God, and that He and the Holy Spirit builds in us throughout our life. It just felt almost like a decision theology coming out a little bit. I'm sure it wasn't, but just kind of wanted to clarify that.
All right, Mike, thank you very much. It's always a helpful clarification. Back to Jesus as author,
sure,
or beginner of faith. You referenced Luther, who would certainly affirm in no uncertain terms that faith is a gift of God, and that faith does not begin in us, but in fact in God, and is given to us.
Absolutely, and I agree that the point is worth clarification. You can never communicate this too clearly. Exactly what you said, Todd. God is the one who begins faith. God is the one, certainly baptism is probably the loudest demonstration of this. God is the one who takes us, people without faith, gives us faith, and then builds it in us, which is certainly the theology of Scripture.
You know, the popular picture is that, and many Christians will say, oh yes, God begins faith. But from that point on, whether they say it in these terms or not, Pastor Taylor, they believe and they act as though, from that point on, it's their job to keep it going.
Right.
God gets it going, he starts it. But from that point on, it's pretty much up to me.
Yeah, and you know, there is certainly involvement on our part in the strengthening of our faith, precisely because we are directed to those means through which God strengthens our faith. And so it's certainly not out of turn to say to somebody, get into Scripture, or receive communion frequently. Those are things that we can do. Those are actions that we can take. But what it is that actually builds our faith is what God does through those means. God's the one who speaks to us through the words and through the Word and strengthens our faith. God is the one who forgives our sins in the Lord's Supper and strengthens our faith. But what we do is put ourselves in touch with those means through which God works.
So maybe that's what the writer to the Hebrews is talking about a few verses on in verse 15, where he says, see to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God.
Right. And you're right. It's not as though we're creating the grace. It's not as though we're the ones that are doing this strengthening and all of this. But we are the ones who are directed to where we need to go to find it. And so the writer to the Hebrews and elsewhere in the New Testament, we see the encouragement. Go there. Be there. Open yourself up to where God can work, and here's where you do it, word and sacrament.
Well, here are the verses we'll deal with on the other side of the break, beginning at 12. Therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather healed. Strive for peace with everyone, and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it may become defiled, that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. That brings us to verse 17. When we come back, Pastor Kurt Taylor, pastor of St. John's Lutheran Church in Waltz, Michigan, will explain how it is that Esau, although he seeks repentance with tears, finds no opportunity. Our call-in number 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. You're listening to The Bible Study. I'm Todd Wilkins, sitting in for Chuck Rathert. Tomorrow on The Bible Study, Pastor Kevin Parviz will be the guest, and we'll look at the final chapter of Hebrews 13. Those call-in numbers again, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727.
Bible Study is supported by Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, serving God's people with resources for church, school, and home, Bible studies and commentaries for lay people and clergy, sheet music and reproducible activities for choir members and Sunday school teachers, an expanded children's department, and gift shop. Whether you're a pastor, parent, educator, or church worker, you can count on Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, serving God's people, and underwriting the Bible Study on Inspirational Christian Radio, AM 850 KFUO.
The African American History Series continues at the Missouri Historical Society. Presentations explore current research related to the experiences of African Americans. Join Dr. John Baugh, Ph.D., Director of African and African American Studies Department at Washington University, for the presentation, It's All in a Manner of Speaking, Saturday, December 17th from 9 to 11 at the Missouri History Museum, Lindell and Oliver in Forest Park. Registration is required. Call 314-361-9017.
Pastor Doug Nicely, do you have a minute? We're walking through these days of the Advent season by following the steps of a man who lived some 700 years before the birth of the Christ child. You know, it was this prophet named Isaiah who has left us with some of the most rememberable words about our Lord's first coming. We still read these words of the prophet and even sing them to this day. Without these prophetic words, it just wouldn't be Christmas for us. As is the case with so many verses from the Bible, familiar words are better understood when we also know their context. Isaiah helps us out greatly here. We know, for instance, that the prophet's career began during the long reign of Judah's King Uzziah. Like Franklin Delano Roosevelt, the U.S. president in the 1940s, the king who sat on David's throne all those years was a man who was disabled. Yet both of these nations seemed to continue in their national story despite the physical limitations of their leaders. The prophet seems to have been concerned about some other disabilities in his nation as well. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. Children I have reared and brought up, but they have rebelled against me. And the ox knows its owner, and the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know, my people do not understand. Which is worse for a nation, a president with polio, a king with leprosy, or a total ignorance of any knowledge of the words of God? Isaiah claims that the third of these circumstances is far worse. Lord, a famine of hearing the words from you leads to an atmosphere of violence and hostility we know only too well. Teach us today, dear Lord, to value most highly not what we can do or claim for ourselves, but rather what can be done for the least of those around us who cannot imagine a dream of their own. For we pray in the name of our long-expected and returning Messiah Jesus, who came first to bring good news to the poor. Amen.
Bible study is supported by Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, serving God's people with resources for church, school, and home, Bible studies and commentaries for lay people and clergy, sheet music and reproducible activities for choir members and Sunday school teachers, an expanded children's department, and gift shop. Whether you're a pastor, parent, educator, or church worker, you can count on Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, serving God's people, and underwriting the Bible study on Inspirational Christian Radio, AM 850 KFUO.
Welcome back to the Bible Study. I'm Todd Wilkin. Chuck Rathard is on vacation. He returns next week. I think he returns next week. So you can listen for that. Our guest, Pastor Kurt Taylor, is pastor of St. John's Lutheran Church in Waltz, Michigan. Before we go on to verse 12 through 17, let's talk with Jane, who calls from Arnold. Jane, welcome.
Welcome. Thank you for having me on. There's a question, and I hope I can put this where you can understand it. In the Word, faith teacher, when you said that Jesus, the faith begins in him, in the Word faith teaching, they teach that God couldn't do anything if he didn't have faith, and this faith for them is a force, and I know that that's wrong, but I'm wondering about this beginning in him. Is it who he is, or is this something that he looks at himself and has faith? Does that even make sense?
No, it makes perfect sense. It's
okay,
a great question.
I'm going to hang up and listen.
So there are other passages too, Pastor Taylor, where it'll talk about the faith of Jesus Christ. And it's not altogether clear whether or not it's talking about some faith that Jesus had or the faith that has its object in Jesus Christ. So what does the writer of the Hebrews mean when he says that faith begins in Jesus Christ? Does it have anything to do with that word faith teaching?
He is the object of faith. This is what we're all about, is Jesus. And when we talk about faith, sometimes an illustration that I kind of like is to view faith as a window. And one of the things I'll do with my confirmation class is I'll ask them, okay, look out this window, the one in the classroom, and tell me what you see. And All right, so they'll say, well, I see a car parked over there, I see a telephone pole, I see snow on the ground and all that. And then I'll come back and I'll say to them, it's interesting, none of you said, I see a window. Because what's most significant about faith is what we see because of it. And in the case of a Christian, what we see is Jesus, the object of our faith. He is that which our faith allows us to see, his suffering and death, his resurrection for the salvation of humankind. It's not a matter of some sort of faith that Jesus demonstrated while he was here on earth. That's not what the writer to the Hebrews is talking about. He's talking about how Jesus is the object of our faith. This is the one on whom we believe for our eternal life.
Now, I read this passage before we went to the break, Pastor Taylor, and there's much in there, but for the sake of time, because there's some really good stuff coming up here in these next verses, Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal, afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. Mm-hmm. Some might say this is a good example of how if you fall away from the faith, you can never be restored. Esau fell away from the faith and found no opportunity to repent, though he sought it with tears.
We see in that whole account of Esau that he definitely had tears after he had sold his birthright to Jacob for the sake of one meal. Yeah, there were a lot of tears, all right, but then we also read that Esau determined to himself that he was going to kill Jacob at the first opportunity, which doesn't really sound like, true godly repentance. It was more a sorrow for having lost his birthright than a true repentance, acknowledging that what he did was wrong and a slap in the face of God. And so it's not a matter of once you fall away, you're never going to be able to get back, as much as here was an example of somebody who sold his birthright, and while he was sad about what happened, wasn't really repentant about it in the true godly way. When it comes to, and why this matters here in Hebrews chapter 12, is because this is the very thing that the recipients of Hebrews were considering. They were believers, recent believers into Christianity from Judaism, but because of the pressures and the heartaches that were being delivered to them by the old Jewish guard, they were considering whether it was really worth it to hang on to this faith in Jesus or just go back to the old way. In other words, they were considering selling this birthright, this Christianity, for the sake of a meal, for the sake of having a little bit easier a go of it in life. And that's what the writer of the Hebrews is warning about. Don't do what Esau did. Don't sell out this faith just because you want things to be a bit more comfortable for you in the following days. And then he goes on to explain, because what you have is far superior to what they have.
Picking up at verse 18, for you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further message be spoken to them, for they could not endure the order that was given, if even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. But you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkling of blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. What in the world is this about?
Yeah, this whole mountain and the earth being shaken and all of this, and an animal touching the mountain. This is obviously a reference back to Sinai and the giving of the Ten Commandments. And what the writer of the Hebrews is talking about here is the difference between what it is that that Christians believe and what it is that these Christians have come from in the old Jewish system. God gave the Ten Commandments so that his people would know how he expected them to live. It was not going to be for them a means to salvation, precisely because they weren't going to be able to keep them perfectly. However, God had not hidden the means to salvation from the Old Testament people. He had promised it through Abraham, that through him all nations of the world would be blessed. But the problem was that the Jews of those days, many of them were clinging to those Ten Commandments and other man-made laws as the means to find favor in God's sight, as the means to salvation. And Hebrews reminds us that Jesus is the fulfillment of the promises made to Abraham. And what Jesus is about is not how you're going to get favor from God by virtue of how good you are or how closely you followed the commandments. The way we find righteousness before God is through what Jesus has done, his suffering and death and resurrection. And through faith in him is how salvation happens. And that is what these Jewish converts were considering going away from. They were considering going back to this system which was based on law and saw law as the only way a person could possibly find God's favor. And the writer to the Hebrews is saying, no, we've got Christ, the fulfillment of what God promised to Abraham, who is the means to salvation because of what he has done, not because of what you have to do.
So to go back to the law would be to go back to nothing but fear, trembling, and essentially the curse.
And, you know, of course, one of the things that we always talk about, especially we Lutherans, when we draw this distinction of law and gospel, or when we talk about especially what sparked the Reformation and all of that, when it's a choice between do good works and my own righteousness play into whether I'm going to get to heaven, the question that must then come up is, have I done enough? Can I do enough? And you're right when you say that what that necessarily brings about is fear, because we would never know. However, when we understand Scripture and see what God has to say about all of this, there should be no fear, because the question now is not whether I have done enough, but whether Jesus has done enough. And the answer to that, loud and clear, is yes, of course he has. And so there need be no fear. There need be no confusion. Salvation is ours through faith in Christ precisely because he has done enough.
Let's talk with Linda, who calls from Farmington. Linda, welcome to the Bible study.
Hi, pastors. I'm enjoying the lesson. Well, I had a question about true repentance. And to back up and say, you know, like we cannot work up our own faith. Faith is the substance and the evidence and the property of Jesus Christ and him at work in our lives. But also, you know, can we somehow work up true repentance? Or is it a result of the precious law of God working and then this powerful pronouncement of our forgiveness? Because, you know, sometimes I feel this condemnation on my soul. And then when I remember, you know, he says, you're forgiven. You know, and it's like he fills my soul with these songs of deliverance. And I just, and then I feel that true, these tears, you know, that's the tears of repentance. And it all comes from him.
Linda, thank you.
Thank you.
I think a helpful way of understanding this is when the psalmist, and I think this is Psalm 51, says, Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. Repentance acknowledges that our sin is a sin against God, no matter what it is that we've done. And therefore, it will only come as a product of faith. Because without faith, we would never acknowledge that what we have done is against the true and living and loving God. And so that for repentance to happen, it's going to happen as a result of a person's relationship with God. And when we see, for example, in Acts 2, after Peter speaks this incredible sermon on the day of Pentecost, finally getting it right, and then people come up to him, and I think it's about verse 38 of Acts 2, and Peter says to them, "Repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Peter can now say to them, "Repent," because they've heard the message. They have now, they have been presented with God, and can know God, and now they can know how serious their sin is and how it is ultimately against God, and now they can repent. To repent, of course, not only means to make some sort of auditory admission of sin, but it also means to change. And the only way a change is going to take place is when God is working in us and through us. People don't change from their sinful ways by their own power. That's only done, again, by the power of God.
Linda talked about that conviction, that sense of conviction that comes when the law is heard.
Mm-hmm.
And for me personally, Pastor Taylor, and perhaps you can clear this up, the greatest sense of conviction is at that time, say, in the public worship, where we are confessing our sins.
Mm-hmm.
And I realize, not only can I am not sorry, I am not as sorry for these sins as I ought to be.
Mm-hmm.
And my sorrow falls so far short of the magnitude of the sin. And that is a conviction in and of itself.
And really, that's what the law is for. The law, the old Latin phrase is lex semper accusat. The law always accuses. When we are confronted with what we ought to be doing, the inevitable understanding that we're going to have to draw is that we haven't been doing it. And so we are convicted. That's one reason why that confession of sins is in the worship service and why we are so deprived when it is not. It's one of these things where in our day and age, when we try and play with mittens on so that people don't get offended during worship or whatever, and we sugarcoat sin and our responsibility in it and what we've done wrong, we're not doing ourselves any favors that way, because it's only when we have been convicted, it's only when we see very clearly the seriousness of our sin, that we're also then going to embrace more fully the greatness of what Jesus has done for us and the love which God shows to us. This is what Lent is about. This is what Ash Wednesday is about. Why do we continue to beat ourselves up like we do on Ash Wednesday and highlight how sinful we are and how we should be covered with sackcloth and ashes? I mean, that's bad for the self-esteem. Yeah, but it's good for the spirit, because come Good Friday and Easter, it's when we understand how sinful we are that we're going to see again how loving God must be to forgive our sin.
Here, beginning at verse 25, "See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. At that time his voice shook the earth. But now he has promised, 'Yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens.'" This phrase, "yet once more," indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. What is the scenario he's painting here of things that can be shaken, things that cannot, shaking not only the earth but now the heavens, this one last great shaking that leaves only those things that cannot be shaken?
We hear about him who speaks and how there are many who refused him, who warned them on earth. And while I think probably this is, again, a direct reference to Mount Sinai, because the earth literally did shake when God spoke, I think a wider context might be all of God's revelation to us through the prophets, through the scripture. God warns us, God promises us, God speaks to us through these means, through his word, and yet there are those who reject it. But there will be a day when not only the earth will be shaken by the Lord's words, but the heavens as well, that day when Christ returns. And at that time, everything here on earth is, everything that can be shaken is going to go away. And we're going to receive a kingdom that cannot be shaken. In other words, there will be a day when Christ comes, and all of the warnings, all of the prophecies, all of the revelations, that will be done. And now it will be time for Christ to take home those who have believed on him, and that'll be us. And we're going to then receive a kingdom that cannot be moved, that cannot be torn away, that cannot be destroyed, one that cannot be shaken. And I think the writer to the Hebrews concludes this with an incredible statement when he says, therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful, and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe. It's like now he is saying to these recipients, look, what you're being urged back into is one of those things that is ultimately going to be shaken up and destroyed at the end. A system which finds its salvation through the law is not going to last. It's going to be one of those things that goes away like the rest of the earth. What you're going to get by believing in Christ is something that's not going to go away. It's something that's going to last into eternity, eternal life with him. Therefore, what you should be doing right now is not sitting there considering whether you're going to abandon all of this and go back to the old way. What you should be doing is being thankful that you've received this faith in Christ, and fall on your knees and worship God because you have it, because you've got something that's going to last forever.
What is this acceptable worship?
I think when he talks about worshiping God acceptably with reverence and awe, I think it has a lot to do with how our lives are a response to what has been given to us. It's a matter of finding in God all that we need, understanding that God has given us everything, salvation in Christ, and setting aside those things that stand in the way of our appreciating that. You know, he talks at the beginning of this chapter about running the race with perseverance. And the Christian life is like a marathon where we get cheered on by these saints of old, and where we get encouraged through the word, and at the end we receive our reward, the finish line of eternal life. And to worship God acceptably, I think, is to reflect the salvation that he's given to us in our thankfulness to him, and certainly in how we live from day to day. We can always narrow this down, because we often use the word worship very narrowly in terms of what goes on Sunday mornings. And if we're going to do that, and I think there is an application there, I think what we could say about that kind of worship, acceptable worship, is one which receives from God and then gives back to Him, which is really what our Sunday morning worship ought to be all about. In worship, we hear from God, we hear His Word, we receive His sacrament, and then we respond to Him in worship with our prayers, with our songs of praise, and all of that. And it's kind of this back and forth sort of thing, always taking time to receive, always taking time to give back to God. Is that kind of acceptable worship if we want to define it narrowly?
One final question with only about a minute to respond, Pastor Taylor. Our God is a consuming fire. Very short verse.
Mm-hmm.
And what is he trying to say there?
He's saying that this is the God who will judge, and not only in the end will Christ return, but this is the one you folks that are considering going back to the old Jewish system. Understand that in the end, that's not going to get you into heaven. You're going to be judged then because you don't have faith in Christ, and you're going to be consumed. This is a very judgment verse in that those who don't believe in Christ are going to be consumed when judgment rolls around. And really, that's something the writer of the Hebrews also wants to communicate to these folks, because they're destined for eternal life when they have faith in Christ. If they fall away from it and reject it, they won't be anymore.
Pastor Kurt Taylor is pastor of St. John's Lutheran Church in Waltz, Michigan. Kurt, it's a pleasure. Thanks for being on the Bible study.
Thanks, Todd. It's always a pleasure talking to you.
Well, tomorrow it's the final chapter of the book of Hebrews. Pastor Kevin Parviz will be alongside as the guest pastor, and we'll be looking through this final chapter of this book that has been so intriguing. It begins, "Let brotherly love continue." The final words of this mysterious writer to these people who are in fear of the tribulation they suffer for the sake of Christ's name. And yet the words of comfort for these people and for us ring true today, that we have a God, we have a Savior, whose blood speaks a better word than the blood of bulls and of goats and of calves and of Abel. It is a blood that speaks a word of blessing and not of curse. It is the blood that was shed for us at the cross by Jesus Christ, our Savior. So tomorrow on the Bible study, the final chapter of the book of Hebrews, and then on Thursday, we'll begin a study of the Gospel of John. I'm Todd Wilkins, sitting in for Chuck Rathert. Thanks for listening to the Bible study.
Listen to Chuck Rathert and guests Monday through Friday at this same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the internet at kfuo.org. For a free copy of The Bible Study, please visit the audio archive section of our homepage. That's kfuo.org. The Bible Study is a broadcast service of Worldwide KFUO.